Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. In loving memory of Christopher Edmonds, who died in Jaffna, Ceylon, after 7 years of service on the 18th of August, 1883, aged 29 years. Not my will, but thine be done. That was a plaque that was fixed to the side walls of St. John's Church in the suburb of Chindikuli in the northern city of Jaffna in Sri Lanka, where my wife Joyce and I grew up. As a little boy, I would often look at that plaque and wonder why Christopher Edmonds had to leave England and come all the way to a strange country, live among strange people, and die so young in his life. I would often tell myself as a little boy, gee, I will never do such a foolish thing in my life. And to the little Edwin in a pair of shorts, Christopher Edmonds was a loser. The little Edwin grew up to be a young man and met Jesus in his life at the age of 21. Thereafter, every time I looked at that plaque, a sense of gratitude filled my heart. I knew exactly why Christopher Edmonds left all his comforts in England, came all the way to a strange country, lived among strange people, and died so early in his life because he was a missionary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Slowly, I began to love that name, Christopher Edmonds. And I decided that I would speak about that name wherever and whenever the Lord gives me an opportunity to do. This morning, we are going to look at a section of the first of the three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, who also went to strange countries, lived among strange people, and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus, the risen Lord. When we read those three missionary journeys, we can glean some of the methods that he used to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to people across cultures. Paul was not only well-versed in the gospel and the word of God, but he also knew how to present the word of God in a culturally sensitive manner to people. This section of the first missionary journey is in Acts chapter 14, verses 1 to 20, the passage that was read to you this morning. That passage has two stories in it. In verses 1 to 7, we read of how Paul proclaimed the gospel to the Jews and the Gentile proselytes in the synagogues in Iconium. And the second story, in verses 8 to 20, we read how Paul proclaimed the gospel to Gentiles steeped in pagan mystic beliefs and how they responded to the gospel. So let's pick up the first story from verses 1 to 7. Here we are told in verse 1 that Paul so spoke in the synagogue that multitudes of Jews and Gentile proselytes believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are not told exactly what Paul preached, but except to say that he spoke so persuasively. But if you read the previous chapter 13, where Paul had preached in the synagogues, we would find that the focus of his message to the Jews in the synagogues were to remind them of their history and the faithfulness of God in sending his promised Messiah to them. So here too, we can confidently say Paul would have presented facts and evidence to the people in the synagogues to convince them of the faithfulness of God to his people. But even though the preaching was convincing, in chapter 13, verse 48, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, pointed out to us God's sovereignty in the process of belief. Yet, as part of his sovereignty, in this process of belief, he uses faithful preaching by his servants of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verses 2 and 3, we read that the greater the opposition to the apostles, the more bolder they became. They stayed longer in Iconium, and the Lord confirmed with signs and wonders to authenticate the gospel that they were preaching. But again, Luke continues to point out to us throughout the book of Acts that neither miracles or clever preaching bring about the conversion and regeneration of lives without the secret work of the Holy Spirit of God. In verse 4, we are told that the gospel divided the city, not on ethnic lines, not on religious lines, because the Jews and the Gentiles got together in opposing Paul and Barnabas. So when we share the gospel with others around us, we should expect some to believe, some to oppose, some to accept, and some to reject. Concerted opposition to the gospel made it impossible for the missionaries to remain in Iconium anymore. So they left that city and went to the province of Lycaonia and to the cities of Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding regions and proclaimed the gospel there. Then we come to the second story in verse 8 to 20. In this sixth section, the missionaries proclaim the gospel to Gentiles steeped in pagan mysticism. In the synagogues, to those who believe in the true and living God or had some knowledge about the true and living God, they reminded them of the history of the people of God, that is, the children of Israel, and the faithfulness of God in sending his promised Messiah and call for repentance and belief in his name. But to the people who are steeped in mysticism in Lystra, Paul and Barnabas used a different approach. The story begins with the healing of a man born lame, which led to some misunderstandings from the crowd. It is very similar to what happened earlier in chapter 3, where at the presence of the temple in Jerusalem, Peter healed a man, lame man, born lame from birth. And both these miracles led to misunderstandings from the crowd, which prompted Peter and Paul to address the crowd. So in verse 8 to 10, we are told that the man born lame had faith to be healed. And this faith to be healed should not be confused with the faith to be saved. I believe that this modicum of faith in the man came about as a result of him listening to the gospel being preached by Paul. And in both cases, in Jerusalem as well as in Lystra, the tendency of the people were to confuse the God who heals with the instrument of his healing. It is just like beholding a beautiful picture and glorifying the paintbrush and the paint and the canvas on which it was presented, rather than the artist who conceived the idea and skillfully brought about that work of art. And that was exactly what happened in Lystra. The people, when they saw the man was healed, they cried out in their language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." And they brought in oxen and garlands to sacrifice to Barnabas, whom they thought was Zeus, and Paul, Hermes. Now, we are not told in the text what motivated such action. But biblical commentators point out that the Latin poet Ovid, who lived in 43 BC to 17 AD, had recorded a legend that the people in the Phrygian hill area believed that once upon a time, the gods Jupiter and Mercury came down to their region disguised as humans seeking lodging. An elderly couple opened their home to them, and as a result, their house was turned into a temple, and the couple became priests. And then the gods went out and destroyed all the houses that refused to welcome them in that region. The people, apparently believing this legend, thought that the gods have once again come back to them in human form. And this time around, they wanted to be sure that they'd honor them properly, lest they become subjected to their wrath. Friends, such is the bondage of legends and fables inculcated in the lives from an early age in Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, and Sikhs. Their condition is described in the Bible in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, as being blinded by the god of this world, Satan, so that they should not come to know the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you see how Satan blinds the minds of people that they should not come to know the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? In verses 14 and 15, Paul the healer immediately seized on that misconception and revealed the source of their healing to them. In doing so, Paul did not start with the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, but began way back in his presentation of what the Bible would reveal about the true and living God. In verse 15, he says, "We bring you news about the true and living God and the futility of idolatry." Now, this is a far cry from what he used to say in the synagogues. He would remind them of their history and remind them of the work of God in human history, particularly in their history, and his faithfulness in sending his own son. And again, as we read through what Paul mentioned to the crowd, he never used words like faith, grace, repentance, forgiveness, which we would normally use to communicate the gospel, because those words are alien to them. But rather he called them to turn away from the foolishness of idol worship and look at the Creator God who sustains all things. Paul's statement in 16 to 17, verses 16 to 17, that in past God led all nations to go their own way, does not suggest that the rebellion and disobedience of those nations have no consequence. That would be a very flawed theological position to take. It is true that God has not given special revelation about himself and his plan of salvation to the other nations the way he gave to the children of Israel, but which opened for them to go in many different ways in their own way and be judged by God. And it is the same situation here in this world even today. Knowledge about the true and living God and his gospel proceeds from the church into the world, into the people of the world. And if we don't do that, they will die in their ignorance. Yet Paul's argument was that in spite of the many ways that these nations went their own way, God did not leave them without pointers to himself. And he cites one of those pointers, the common grace of God in regularly providing the necessities of life to all mankind. The sun, the rain, the crops in their due season, the joys of family life, art, theater, sports, music, and even the restraint in the use of nuclear weapons is a common grace of God to all mankind. So for people who are steeped in mystic beliefs, God's common grace in sustaining the fruitfulness of nature and the common joys of daily life may be the only starting point for us to introduce them to the living God. So, how does this all apply to us who are living 2,000 years after the cross? In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul reveals a great secret to the church, which is the ultimate purpose of God in Christ. Paul says this ultimate purpose of God in Christ is to bring everything in heaven and earth under the headship of Christ. And as part of that process, God is gathering people from every nation, type, and tongue to the knowledge, to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I are called to be part of that great move that tells us the great end game of human history. We are called to be part of that. That is the larger vision by which every Christian is called upon to live. And within that larger vision for each Christian, God gives individual ministries to proclaim the gospel and to persuade people from every nation, tongue, and tribe to the knowledge of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I are undoubtedly part of that process. But I must tell you that God has made it very easy for us by bringing the world, the peoples of the world, into Sydney right at our doorsteps so that we can mediate the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Which means we have to do our homework. We need to understand their worldviews and how pathetically they fall short to explain the truth. The four pertinent questions that confront man are his origin of life, the purpose of life, the ethics of life, and the ultimate destiny of life. It is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can explain, that can answer all these four questions without contradiction. The gospel-based answers to these four questions not only correspond to each other, but they cohere and converge on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Such is the glory of the gospel that God has given to us. We have a glorious gospel to share with the world. It is my earnest hope that you, as people of God in Christ Church, Lavender Bay, will catch the vision of God's ultimate purpose of gathering a vast harvest of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue under the headship of Christ, and you be part of that. I stand here this morning to testify that the Christopher Edmonds, who died in the northern city of Jaffna, Sri Lanka, so early in his life, at the age of 29, did not labor in vain. God used his efforts and many others like him. And God will use your efforts and mine as we seek to proclaim and persuade men and women with the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God bless you. Thank you.